The last few weeks, we've been talking about parables that Jesus told from the Gospels. And parables are simply short stories which bring across a very important point that shows us how we should live our lives and what attitudes we should have or what perspective we should take about life and us being Christians in this world. And so I'm really excited to start this next series on the book of Ephesians, because some of the foundational ideas that drive what Jesus talked about in these parables are all found in the book of Ephesians. I love the book of Ephesians because it's so sort of clear and straightforward in its presentation of what Christianity is sort of all about. And so I hope that you enjoy it also, because it's an encouraging book. If you haven't read Ephesians, or maybe you haven't read it for a while, may I encourage you to do that. It's 6 short chapters. You can probably read it in one sitting, which might be good for you to do, and just sort of be up on scriptures as we go through this. Let me talk about this city of Ephesus, because Ephesians is directed to a city called Ephesus. Can I have a map, please? Ephesus is located in that red dot under the word Turkey there. It's about 3 miles inland from the Aegean Sea. It sits in an area called the Caistor River Valley. If you look at this location, you notice it's fairly important to put yourself back 2,000 years when we didn't have trains and you know, huge boating. But it's in a very strategic location for trade, because you can go east from there across the water, get into Greece. You can go west from there. You can go east from there and go into Asia Minor. You can go north, and you can come around and get into Africa. And so it's very strategic as far as trade routes go. It's because everything traveled by land or by sea. It was complete as far as a good road system, a good port. It made Ephesus the fourth greatest city in the Roman Empire. At the time of this writing, it was probably populated by about 250,000 people, 250,000 people. It's famous for its trade, for its art, science, but even more renowned for its Temple of Diana, one of the goddesses that they worship. I have a picture of that up here. Thank you. It's in ruins now, but they've sort of been able to reconstruct what it might have looked like. I think it was considered one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. It's 425 feet long, 220 feet wide, supported by 127 marble columns that were 60 feet high. Things huge. And so not just worshipers came to worship at this temple, but also tourists, right? And so people would come, they wanted to see this huge temple to this goddess Diana. Let me talk a little bit about how the book of Ephesians fits into church history. The book of Ephesians, if you just open it in your Bible, sits there, but doesn't sit there in lack of context. It sits there back in Acts chapters 18, 19, right in there. And so if you read through your book of Acts, you'll read about what Paul and others have done in this city of Ephesus, and this is the result of that. In the year of AD 53, the Apostle Paul, along with a couple other people called Aquila and Priscilla, they visited Ephesus. And then the year after that, in 54, Paul began his third preaching journey. And so through Scripture, through the book of Acts, we're able to discern that Paul took 3 separate long journeys to spread the gospel, visited regions, provinces, specific churches. So 3 of them. And this is the beginning of his third journey, and Paul returns to the city of Ephesus. He goes straight into the synagogues, the Jewish religious centers, and he starts speaking there about this person, Jesus, the Messiah. And so Scripture tells us that he reasoned and persuaded concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But he stayed in Ephesus for a total of about 2 years. he went to other places to preach about the gospel and to speak about the gospel, not only to Jews, but also to non-Jews. It's excellent location, when we talked about its excellent location for trade routes, made it suitable for the spread of the gospel, made it fantastic for the spread of the gospel. So within 3 years, the gospel spread throughout that whole province, that whole region of Asia Minor and north of there and just south of there. So it accomplished in part through the fact that there was a great number of people who just passed through the city. They heard the gospel and they carried it on their journeys, whether they are tradesmen, slaves, whether they were visitors, whether they were tourists, all those different things. And they heard the message and they carried it with them wherever they went. I sort of feel like that's analogous to a conversation I had recently. Someone once asked me what I didn't like about San Francisco and what I did like about San Francisco. And so after I ranted a while about what I didn't like about San Francisco, I said, well, what I really enjoy about San Francisco, and as a pastor, from my perspective, is, it's hard to see people come and go, but I know that if we have interacted with them and we've touched base with them about the gospel message and maybe have spent a lot of time with them, discipling them, teaching them, they're going to go somewhere and they're going to carry the gospel with them. And so, you know, you think about San Francisco, there's people coming in for work, people coming in for vacations, people living here, students, and they'll eventually leave and go somewhere else. And so, in that sense, we're sort of a sending church all the time. We don't just want to keep and hold people, we want to send them out. And so that's why I love San Francisco, and I hope you love it too, in spite of all the things that we can complain about. Ephesians as a book is 6 chapters, as I mentioned earlier. If you want to divide it in your brain, it's the first 3 chapters and then the last 3 chapters. The first 3 chapters deal with teaching or doctrine, is the fancy word. So Paul writes all about the things we should know about what it means to be a Christian and all the major ideas about Christianity. And then in the last 3 chapters, it's basically about application, about practice. So how do we apply what we have just learned? Right? Because you sort of need both, right? You can't just jump in to say, how do I live as a Christian, if you don't know why you want to live this way as a Christian? And you can say, well, I just want to learn and learn and learn, but never live my life out as a Christian. Now, a lot of us don't say, okay, well, I'm going to study and then I'm going to apply. It's sort of hand in hand. We learn a little bit and then we apply a little bit. We learn a little bit more, we apply a little bit more. And I hope you're doing that in your lives also, that as you learn and learn and learn, you just don't say, okay, I'm going to file that, shelve that somewhere. I'm going to apply it somewhere in my life. Of course, there are some teaching in the last 3 chapters. There's some application in the first 3 chapters. But by and large, that's how these two sets of divisions in Ephesians is laid out. After we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 1. After a short salutation, a greeting, Paul packs a ton of teaching in verses 3-14. Now, if you knew a little bit of Greek and you went to seminary or you want to study Greek on your own, you pulled out a Greek Bible, you would see that verses 3-14 in Greek is one long sentence. It's one humongous long sentence. And if you wrote that kind of sentence in your English class, you would flunk, right? Just a run-on sentence. But in English, when we translate it, we divide it up so it's understandable for us, that we don't get bulldozed by so much. So let me read it for us. I have that slide up on the screen, or if you have it in your bulletin, verses 3-14. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ in every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance till we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Jam-packed with big ideas about Christianity and about the Christian life. And so I just want to, for us to sort of think through this a little bit and work through this. I think you're probably like me. You love being given things. I love it when someone gives me things. You know, whether it's a gift or an opportunity, I love it in particular if someone gives me a second chance, you know, if I screwed up somehow. And so when we read this passage, we look at all the things that God has given us, right? So as Christians, if I could pick these out, I have it highlighted in blue. It's this way. Verse 1, he's blessed us. Verse 4, he chose us. Verse 5, he predestined us for adoption. Verse 6, he blessed us. Verse 7, we have been redeemed. We have been forgiven. Verse 9, he's made known to us things that we shouldn't know. Verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance. And verse 13, we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And all these things, it's like God backed up a truck and he just dumped all these blessings upon us. That's what it's like, right? This is not just for the good Christians or the holy Christians. It's for every Christian, every single person, every single one of you who believes in Jesus Christ, who is a follower of Christ, has these things given to you. Now, sometimes we think, well, that's fantastic. You know, God gives us these tremendous things, these valuable things, because it's all about me. Like, I deserve it. I'm a good person. I know a lot. I've been a Christian for a long time. And so sometimes, although we love that God gives us these things, all of a sudden the world starts revolving around us. But that's not what this passage says. If I could highlight the focus of who does these things and how they are done, I would highlight it in orange. In orange, next slide, please. Thank you. In verse 3, it says, in Christ, in the heavenly places. Verse 4, in him. And the verse 4, in love. Verse 6, in the beloved. Verse 7, in him. Verse 8, in all wisdom and insight. Verse 10, in him. Verse 11, in him. Verse 12, in Christ. Verse 13, in him. And then, in him, you are sealed. You see, it all focuses on God, what he has done through Jesus and in Jesus Christ. It's not about us. It's not about what we've done. All the benefits that God gives us comes in or through Jesus Christ or something that God has directed. Now, if we, for some reason, start believing that somehow we have deserved or produced our own blessings, then you've created a really small God who doesn't deserve to be God. Because somehow you were able to manipulate him, or you made a deal with him, and you showed him how good you are, and then God said, oh, yeah, so I'll bless you. God doesn't work that way. God freely chooses to give what he gives, to give when he wants to give it, and to give it in a way that he wants to give it. None of us are able to make ourselves worthy to receive anything that God gives us. All the blessings that God gives us, every single thing is done in Christ, through Christ, because of what God has done. So what's the purpose of these blessings and benefits that God has given to us? If I could just highlight a couple of verses, it would be this in green. Verse 4, that we should be holy and blameless before God. Verse 12, so that we might be to the praise of his glory. That we should be holy and blameless before God, so that we might be to the praise of his glory. God does all these things to encourage us to bring us to a point where we stand before him holy and blameless. And in doing so, in being in that position, that state of spiritual being, then we will praise his glory. I think it's okay to say, fair to say, that any other purpose that you have for your life falls short and it's not worthy. Now, you may have purposes in your life where you say, I just want to live comfortably. I want to raise my children well. I want a lot of money. I want to find a cure for cancer. Those are all great, noble ideas and purposes. But ultimately, if God is not in the mix, if you can't say, I want to find a cure for cancer because evil has devastated our world and I want to be able to do this for the glory of God, then your purpose is not worthy. Now, I know that may not sit well with some of you because, yeah, I'm working really hard. I have a house and I have a family. But what does it amount to? What does it amount to? This is what Ephesians says, that God has blessed us with so many different ways to think about who he is, that we would live to praise his glory, to praise his character, to praise him, to point to him as the ultimate above all things. So how can we be holy and blameless to give praise to God? Again, if I add in what God has done for us with the blue and the green, slide please. Right? Remember the purpose that we are holy and blameless before him, that we're to pray for his glory. God blesses us. He chooses us. He predestines us. He redeems us. He forgives us. He makes known things for us. He gives us an inheritance. We're sealed. God just doesn't say to you, okay, so, I want you to not sin anymore. I want you to be holy and blameless. If he doesn't do anything for you, then you will fail and fail and fail. You will not have a perspective about what your sin means in light of eternity. And you'll try it on your own. But God says, don't do it on your own. Next slide, please. Because we want to be holy and blameless before him to the praise of his glory because of what Jesus Christ has done in Christ, in the heavenly places, in love, in him, with all wisdom, in Christ. Again, it's not about what we do. God does all this so that we would be holy and blameless, because without God, without God's hand in our lives, without God blessing us with so many things, it would be impossible. Impossible. So some of you, if you become a Christian and you realize, yeah, I'm a deep sinner and I need the forgiveness of God through Jesus Christ and what he's done upon the cross and through his resurrection, yeah, I want to be fully forgiven. And you accept that, you believe that with sincerity of heart, but then the next day you go out, you try to say, I need to not sin and do it on your own power, then you miss the point. Because it's all about what God has done. And we live for the praise of his glory. It's a worthy purpose for your life. It's a worthy purpose for your life. It's one that points people to God, his character, his holiness, his greatness, but it's also one that lasts into eternity. I don't know what God will say to people, to Christians when they get to heaven. Maybe one of the questions is, what did you do with your life? What was the purpose of your life? And, you know, some people might say, yeah, you know, I became a millionaire and had a lot of money. Or, you know, I had a really good job or got into a good college, raised a family. But did you do it for the praise of God's glory? I think that's sort of the ultimate bottom line that God will want from our lives. Is your life to the praise of his glory? If we could maybe boil it down, it would be verse 3. Slide, please. It says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Spiritual blessings are benefits that are related to our spiritual life as opposed to our physical life. If you read scripture in the Old Testament, blessings on the nation of Israel almost always had to do with physical blessings. Right? God said, you need this, you need food, you need safety, you need freedom, right? Physical blessings. But in the church, all these blessings are mainly spiritual. And so don't get them mixed up. You know, don't say, well, God, didn't give me the job I wanted, I didn't get into the school I wanted, I'm still single, or I'm not pregnant yet, and you say to yourself, God hasn't blessed me. Totally off the mark here. God has given us spiritual blessings. And no matter what happens in the world, no matter what happens in our lives, we own those spiritual blessings. And those spiritual blessings should drive who we are. There are 9 identified in verses 3 to 14, if we can have that list, please. Talk about election or being chosen, predestination, adoption, grace, redeemed, forgiven, having this knowledge, being sealed, obtaining an inheritance. Who talks like that? I mean, Christians don't go around saying, oh, let's talk about predestination. Let's talk about our inheritance. But those sort of things should always be on our heart, because those sorts of things will drive who we are as believers in Christ. And since God has already given those things, we don't need to ask for them. They're already given to us if you're a follower of Jesus. You appropriate them. You receive them by faith. There's no promise here of material blessings, right? He doesn't say, oh, yeah, then you're going to get a nice house. You're going to have lots of children. You're going to be comfortable in life. Doesn't say any of that, right? They are spiritual blessings. And the Christian actually has no right to talk about or to expect material blessings from God, because God has already blessed us so much with his spiritual blessings. These are big, important words in the Christian life, and we need to understand them. And I'm not going to talk about them today, because they are actually fleshed out in the coming chapters that we'll talk about. And so we'll touch upon them and try to look at them in light of a larger discussion that Paul has in the following chapters. But I just want you to think about this, and maybe as a closing question to yourself, is as you look at these spiritual blessings on this list, and maybe you sort of know what they're talking about, maybe you don't quite understand them, maybe you do understand them fairly well. The question to you is: do the spiritual blessings given to you, if you're a follower of Jesus, they're automatically given to you? Do they make any difference in how you look at your life, how you live your life? Does it make any difference that you've been chosen by God? Does it make any difference that God has forgiven you, he's redeemed you? Does it make any difference that whatever you garner here on earth and whatever you build here on earth means nothing, because you'll have an eternal inheritance in heaven? Does that change the way you think about life? Does it change the way you feel about who you are in this world? Just let me give you a moment to think about that and ask yourself that question. And, no one's going to ask you for your answer. You just be honest between you and God. The spiritual blessings that God gives us are not lavished upon us because we're such great people, nor are they lavished upon us because we're such great sinners. These spiritual blessings come at a cost. They come at a price. And that price was Jesus Christ receiving all of your sins and my sins upon himself as he was crucified upon the cross. And in receiving those sins, he defeated everything that Satan thought he had power over by coming to life again 3 days later in his resurrection. It comes at a cost. Not that you should feel guilty about it. Not that you should try to repay Jesus for any of that. but I just want you to know it comes at a cost. And so as we take communion, it's a reminder that God has graced us in a very special way, that we just don't dilly-dally with our lives and go on like any other person. You're redeemed, you're saved, you're chosen. You have an inheritance. God has given you knowledge that you shouldn't even know. Take that and relish that. Hope in that. So we're going to take communion, and it does represent the body and the blood of Jesus Christ as he has sacrificed himself for us. And he says, I take it upon myself, your sins. And what he gives back to us is this ability to stand before God in all purity and all righteousness. And when God looks at us, he doesn't see us and doesn't see our sin. He sees Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ's holiness. That's what Jesus does for us when we believe and follow him. If you're a follower of Jesus and you've been baptized in our church or a church of similar faith, I encourage you to partake in communion. The way we take communion is we'll dismiss you row by row, and then you'll take the elements back to your seat, and we'll partake together. So if you could clear your rows in front of you so no one trips over anything.